As we come to 1 Samuel chapter 9, we'll come to consider Saul, the handsome king today. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, "Please take one of the servants with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys." So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim, through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us." And he said to him, "Now look, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." And Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again and said, "Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, 'Come, let us go to the seer.' For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer." Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As he went up to the hill of the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them and said, "Yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to this city because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. But the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him." So they went up to the city. As they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me." So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall reign over my people." Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go, and I will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and all your father's house?" And Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?" Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall, and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons, and Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart." So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here it is. What was kept back, it was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. It arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul at the top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." Saul rose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on, "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." Now, I'd like to read the first few verses of chapter 10. We won't cover this today. Helps the story end better here. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" We are encouraged in the reading of God's word by Isaiah chapter 55. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of His perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, as we completed chapter 8 last week, one of the things that really stuck out with me and stuck with me over the week was the really direct contrast that we saw between the weak earthly king and the perfect king, Jesus Christ. We spent a considerable amount of time on that last time. Samuel goes out of his way to list all of the negatives that go along with an earthly king. Right? You remember how we read through that? He'll take your children. He'll take your sons. He'll take your daughters. He'll take your money. He'll take your crops. He'll take and he'll take and he'll take. And that was such a contrast to the king that Israel already had. And from their perspective, and God brings this out in His Word, He was their king. They didn't need an earthly king. We find that God had loved and protected His people. God didn't take and take and take in the same sense that an earthly king would. And the great benefit of having a holy and perfect king is that he never falls into sin and he never abuses his people. Well, the people of God at that time, like they always tend to do, and this is one of the applications to you and I today, they were unaware of how good they had it. They were unaware of the many benefits that they had under this perfect king. Well, today we make this transition to chapters 9 and 10, where we see now the imperfect king. Now you're meeting the person that they wanted so badly. And so the contrast between the perfection of God and the fallenness of man becomes a reality in chapter 9. Because now you meet Saul. And you kind of know a little bit of the story. You know a few chapters ahead. You know what kind of a man that Saul is. And you see what kind of a situation that the people of God have gotten themselves into. Saul, this is one of the things I'd like you to remember after today. Through his many imperfections, Saul will show us how wonderful and perfect that Christ truly is. That's what you get from these imperfect kings. You get a sense of being driven to Christ in His perfections. Now also in chapter 8, we saw how Israel wanted to be like the other nations. Right? So this is also then a bringing forward of what it's like to be like the other nations. So as we meet Saul in chapter 9, it also serves to show us how wanting to be like the world actually works itself out to be. Wanting to be like the world generally works out pretty badly for us. There's never really a good part of that, except we find that the Lord saves us through that. He shows us Himself through that, through His means. But the good that comes from that, God works it in spite of our sin. Now I want us as Christians, as the people of God, we should not desire to be like the world. In fact, it should be that as we are going forward in our Christian faith, we should be noticing how radically different that a Christian worldview is from the many non-Christian worldviews. Being a Christian is really noticing the difference between the world and ourselves. It's not wanting to be like the world. It's a struggle to not be like the world. You should be noticing how different that your thoughts are than the world. You should be noticing how you don't fit into the world. You should be noticing how the world doesn't make sense to you in the way that it thinks through its problems and the way that it tries to solve its dilemmas. Worldly thinking shouldn't make sense to you. And from a proper biblical Christian perspective, worldly thinking shouldn't be attractive to you. But we know the application of that worldliness is something we struggle with. It's always around us. It's always attractive to us. As you read 1 Samuel chapter 8 and chapter 9, you should be remembering the many troubles that you have gotten yourself into in your life whenever you wanted to be like the world. Because chapter 9 is showing you how it works out. For several weeks ahead, until we come to the ugly end of Saul's life, where he drags down his sons with him, his nation with him, and they all die in shame. This is what happens when we think like the world. Whenever Christians try to think like the world, again, this is what we're seeing itself work out in chapter 9. We abandon our distinctive Christian thinking when we want to be like the world. We dishonor the privileges that we have as Christians when we think like the world. We destroy our witness to the world. And what we're going to see again in the chapters ahead is that we have to live with the consequences of our worldly decisions. Dishonoring the privileges that we have as Christians. What was the privilege that Israel had with God as their king? It was the opposite of what we saw in chapter 8. When we dishonor those things, when we jump into this attempt to be like the world. So this is where we find ourselves in 1 Samuel 9. It's an account of the rise of Saul, a man chosen specifically by God to be the king that Israel wanted so badly. And today I want you to meet this very tall and handsome king named Saul. And I want you to see how so often the attractive things that we desire in this world are often used for our judgment and correction because we choose those things when we follow the wisdom of the world. And then lastly today, we'll spend some time trying to dissect the inner workings of the thoughts of Saul and his often very unspiritual way of going about solving and thinking through problems. And perhaps we'll see, hopefully at the end, and you certainly will see this in weeks to come, that Saul wasn't quite as handsome as he appeared to be. I think it's a general principle that we learn with sin in general. That sin at times, many times, is very attractive to us. But as we find that we jump into sin, it turns out to be ugly in the end. Let's look at verse 1 to this man that is chosen by God. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel. We see here some of the lineage of Saul. In verse 2, we see that the description of him physically, that there was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. That's saying a lot. If you think about how big, how many people are in the nation of Israel at this time, that's a lot of people. And he's the best looking guy around. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So these goodly qualities of Saul, he was choice and handsome, more handsome than any of the other children of Israel, taller than any of the other people. Very interesting to see why God chooses Saul for Israel. Well, one of the things that is for sure, you wouldn't fail to notice Saul in a crowded room. I mean, he stood out. He was someone, when he walked into the room, you instantly turned your eyes to look at Saul. I want to look at two reasons today why God chose Saul to rule his people. The first reason is for the correction of his people. But the second reason may surprise you a bit in the latter part of this chapter. It is for their protection. It is for their protection. A couple of interesting things, I think, for us to spend some time on in this chapter. First of all, God chooses Saul for the correction of his people. And I believe we are to understand this choice of Saul to be the product of the people's wishes and a discipline upon them. That's what they wanted. God gives them what they wanted as an act of discipline upon the nation. God clearly chose a man that reflected the people's thinking, a man filled with outwardly attractive features, but a man with very little character and certainly very little spiritual depth at all. If you know anything about Saul, if you've studied the life of Saul, he is, we'll go into this a bit, but he's not much, honestly. Matthew Henry says, when God chose a king after his own heart, he pitched upon one that was not at all remarkable for the height of his stature nor anything in his countenance, but the innocence and sweetness that appeared there. But when he chose a king after the people's heart, who aimed at nothing so much as stateliness and grandeur, he pitched upon this huge, tall man, who, if he had no other good qualities, yet would look great. Matthew Henry always seems to put things so precisely. At least he looked good. That's basically what they wanted. And honestly, this really was the desire of the people at the time. You remember 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 19. They were clamoring for this king. Listen to the words that they used. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Not a particularly honorable list of reasons for choosing a king. Well, it was common then, as it is common today, that mighty military leaders are chosen by the nations as leaders. I'm not sure Saul was that. They didn't know that yet. All they knew that he was a physically attractive person. Well, we see that today in politics and in other ways, that often physically attractive people are chosen for places of leadership. Interesting that many marriages that will fail are founded upon two people who are physically attracted to each other and little else. We see that practically in our own lives. But the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 24, when it comes to marriage, says, it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. And therefore, such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. That's very interesting, isn't it, to hear the Westminster Confession's description of the qualities of a good husband or wife? What do you notice is missing? We notice that what a person looks like is never a quality of a good husband or a wife. Well, we find the same thing in churches. Churches can often fall into seeking out leadership because of how a person looks rather than what they believe. Listen to the qualities of a good leader in Titus. Verse 6. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation and insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Again, notice that the Scriptures don't make a man's appearance something that we ought to consider for leadership in the church. And to prove this point, God often chooses those that are weak or unattractive to be leaders in the church. Moses, Exodus chapter 5, was a man who could barely speak. Saul is described as a man who was tall and attractive. Samuel is reminded by God in 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're jumping ahead a bit, and we'll cover it more when we get there. But as Samuel goes to find David, goes to the house of Jesse, and he sees these big, tall boys, he thinks one of them must be the king. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And nothing could be more applicable to our chapter today than 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. The Lord looks at the heart, whereas man tends to look on the outside. God cares very little for the physical attractiveness of a person, and much less does He make a man's physical appearance a quality for leadership, whether in the family, in the church, or the state. We'll spend some time on there when we come to chapter 16, but let's make some applications today. May we be a people who look upon the heart rather than the handsomeness of a person, or the height of a person, or the bank account of a person, or the color of the skin. If the Lord is looking at the heart, then we should give our great effort to do the same. When it comes to selecting our leaders in the civil magistrate, when it comes to selecting our leaders in the church, when it comes to selecting a husband or a wife, may it be that we would look upon the heart and select the one accordingly. Now this is very interesting in verses 1 and 2. I want you to notice what is not stated in verses 1 and 2. Right, we learned that Saul is really tall and that Saul is really handsome. But note in these passages that nothing is said of Saul's love for God. Nothing is said of Saul's love for God's word, of his love for justice or mercy or service to God. Nothing is said of his caring for the weak, of his tenderness to the people. Nothing is said of his knowledge of God's law. Nothing is said of his soul, of his character, of his actual qualifications for office. And I want you to notice at the beginning of this chapter that the silence is deafening. It doesn't take long to learn how far that Saul falls short of the qualities of being a godly leader. And it's so interesting to me that God chose Saul. And I'll tell you today that God chose Saul specifically for the reasons we've just listed. Because he was a shallow man. Because he wasn't a godly man. He will end up being a discipline upon the people of God. Now the Lord, as he often does, as we transition to verse 3, he tends to bring out the qualities of a person in everyday, mundane activities. You see this in verse 3. It's interesting how the character of a person is revealed in this story as we begin to work through it. Look at verse 3. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, "Please take one of the servants with you and arise and go and look for the donkeys." So they go through all this long journey. They finally come to the land where they believe that Samuel lives. We'll see that in verse 6. But by the time they come to the end of this looking for the donkeys, Saul says, "Well, it's time to go home because Dad's going to start worrying about me instead of the donkeys." I want us to see in verses 3 through 5 how God uses seemingly unordinary circumstances to do great things. That's a wonderful truth, I believe, that we see in our passage before us. Because this is really the most ordinary of the ordinary. It's about the most menial task that you can be given. Some donkeys got loose and Saul has to go find the donkeys. I don't honestly think this is a particularly honorable job. They had servants. They could have sent servants after the donkeys. But Saul is sent after the donkeys. And I think maybe some hindsight is at play here. But I kind of think Saul's personality kind of got him into this job. But he doesn't seem to be a man that's particularly devoted to anything. And he's a really bad decision maker. But you know anything about Saul? He's horrible at everything he does. Maybe his dad knew that. I don't know. Maybe chasing donkeys was what Saul was fit for. As we see in the weeks to come, Saul shows very few qualities of leadership. His military decisions are puzzling. He isn't a leader. He certainly doesn't even seem to be a believer. We'll have some discussions about that in chapters ahead. I think that's one of the reasons he gets sent to find these donkeys. Now, the donkeys did have great value, so we don't want to underplay that. But we don't want to dismiss, I think, in this chapter, the importance of ordinary things being used in very big ways. God has great purpose in the things in our lives that may seem to be meaningless to us. In fact, these meaningless things are often a source of frustration for you and I. When we're sent out to find donkeys, we complain about it the whole time. We don't want to do things like that. Those things are beneath us. They're things that are troubling to us. They're frustrating things. But to God, these little moments are not meaningless. God is a sovereign God who controls the greatest moments in history, all the way down to chasing donkeys. I think we're challenged in our passage today to cheerfully go about our everyday duties, no matter how mundane they may seem. The Lord works mighty things out of ordinary things. And so my encouragement to you today would be to give yourself completely to the finding of the donkeys in your life. Whether it be sitting in traffic, folding laundry, grocery shopping, mowing the lawn, the Lord is sovereign over those things. And He uses them for His glory and for our good. And so often for the revealing of the greater plan that He has. Our eyes are often closed during those times. We don't pay attention to the fact that God is making us interact with people. God is making us a witness in the world. And yet the mundane things are the things we hate the most. Well, we're getting just a glimpse today, but it is here in this donkey rescue mission that I think we begin to see the spiritual blindness of Saul. In verse 6, Saul's servant seems to know that they're close to Samuel's house. But it seems that Saul's never even heard of Samuel. Now that's a very telling thing. In verse 6, and he said to them, and I think we are to understand the servant is speaking here, "Look now, there is in this city a man of God. And he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." Now, the surprising lack of knowledge that Saul has toward the great prophet Samuel is certainly worthy of our mention today. Samuel judged Israel for many years, was a very noteworthy prophet, a mighty man of God, known to men in other nations around the world at that time. Samuel was very well known. And it's so interesting to me. How could Saul not even know about Samuel? That's shocking to me in this passage. The servant seems to know more than the king. It's interesting also to notice how neither of these men really had any interest in seeking out the prophet Samuel until they needed to find their livestock. That's a telling thing as well. So we find the same with all men, that in their natural state they think of God only when some earthly thing is needed. And they rarely come to God because of the state of their soul. Isn't that an interesting thing? That those in the world who care nothing for God until they need something from Him. Well, that's when Saul approaches Samuel. Matthew Henry says, "Most people would rather be told their fortune than told their duty. How to be rich than how to be saved. If it were the business of the men of God to direct for the recovery of lost asses, they would be consulted much more than they are now, that it is their business to direct for the recovery of lost souls. So preposterous is the care of most men." For Saul, he was a man who cared more for his donkeys than he did for his nation, for his family, and even his soul. And you know that, because look at how many times that Saul did not seek out the Lord. Look how many times that Saul did not seek Samuel. But he does to find his donkeys, but he won't to save his nation. My friends, today let us be very careful that we do not become a people who only come to God when we need to find our donkeys. Prayer is so much more than for finding things or for getting things for ourselves. Approaching God is such a more wonderful thing than the earthly benefit that we seek to gain. The Larger Catechism, question 178, asks, "What is prayer?" Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of His Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. We have such wonderful motivation today toward coming to God. We have so many things, so many reasons to approach God. We have the blessing of being able to come to God with a confession of our sins because of Christ our mediator. Let's take advantage of those blessings that we have in approaching God. We know as well that we will never exhaust a reason to acknowledge His mercies, as we mentioned here in the Larger Catechism, because to His children they are never ending. There are always reasons for you and I to pray. Don't make prayer to be only for finding donkeys. And we see this in the world. Again, we see the world will only approach God when it needs something worldly rather than the needs they have for their soul. It really is truly a shame that we as Christians fail to take advantage of prayer. Saul demonstrates that he knows little of prayer, and he knows even less of God. Saul is aware of his social standing and of etiquette, much more so than he is aware of the man of God or of the church. You'll notice here in the verses 7 through 10 that he and his servant, they work out this plan to give a gift to Samuel. It's interesting to me that he didn't even know who he was. He didn't have any interest in going before God or before the prophet, but he did know he should take a gift. That's interesting to me. Saul is a man with so little knowledge of God that he thinks that money will bring him knowledge from God. He treats Samuel as little more than a fortune teller. I don't see this as a good sign, their plan to approach Samuel. It certainly doesn't speak of really any spiritual discernment. It is interesting, though, if we're kind of trying to think out and learn about Saul in our passage. There are occasions in Scripture where giving gifts to prophets are just described as a good thing. It's always good to support the man of God, to bring a gift. But doesn't it seem so empty when the gift comes from a person who doesn't love God? When a person who doesn't even go to church will throw money into the offering plate, or when they happen to attend. When a person who doesn't love the Lord will give, there's something empty about it. And there's certainly an emptiness to this discussion about a gift for Samuel. I think we need to be aware today, and let us be warned to watch for those who seek out a cheap religion, where God is appeased with gifts and trinkets, where there is no love in the heart for God. And that's a warning for you and I as well. When we give to the service of God's work, we don't give by obligation or because we have to. We give because we desire to. So many think so little of God's holiness that they believe that He can be bought with their money or pleased with their works. We as the people of God, we must turn to the Word of God, because we have the words of the prophets of God and the clear testimony of the entirety of God's Word that the only price that can be paid for sin is the blood of Jesus Christ, the God-man mediator. Sin is more costly than we could ever imagine. Beware of those who would throw gifts at prophets. Friends, today it's my privilege. I always love to talk about the gift that we have in Jesus Christ. If you don't know the holy God that we speak of in 1 Samuel chapter 9, He's not a God that is bought with shekels. He's not a God that is bought with works. Only in Christ can you approach this holy God. Only in Christ can your sins be covered. Seek Christ when you come to the prophet, not money when you come to God. The fact that Saul is tall and handsome, taller than any other man of Israel, says little about his soul in our passage before us today. In fact, it means very little. You see in verses 11 through 13 that Saul and his servant, they get closer to Samuel. We pick up in verse 14. So they went up to the city, and as they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them in the high place. And now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines." Now that's a point there we want to stop and close with today. The words that are revealed to Samuel, they show us the second of the reasons why God chose Saul as the king that the people wanted. The first reason was for their correction. The second reason is for their protection. Now see these two things contrasted in our chapter. For their correction, because they made a really bad decision and they wanted a worldly king, well, you're going to get one. But God gives them a worldly king to protect them as well. Do you see that in our passage here in verse 16? That he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines? Now that's a very interesting thing to see in our passage. That God chooses Saul for the protection of his people. God says that Saul would save his people from the hand of the Philistines. God chose a man to be king who fit the shallow expectations of the people. The people had little concern for the godliness of this king. God gives a shallow and weak man to a shallow and weak people. But notice that God brings the people a great benefit through this king, who would eventually prove to be a source of shame and suffering, but he would deliver them from the Philistines. Saul would win some beneficial victories over the enemies of Israel, and he would bring some good to Israel. Let's acknowledge today how God is able to bring good from the sinful actions of his people. And here's a perfect illustration of that for you and I today in the church. In the very first sin of Adam, we are greatly encouraged that God is able to bring good to his people. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6, says, "Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptations of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory." Now the question may come to us today, why did God allow Saul to become king? Was God cruel to give this wayward an ignorant man to a wayward and ignorant people? He was a terrible king. Why does God allow sin to exist in the world in which we live? Why did God allow Adam and Eve to fall? Well, these are common questions as we deal with the existence of sin in our world. Romans 8:28 is very helpful. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. In the allowing of this inferior king who looks good on the outside, God is using the sinfulness of his people as a part of their future preservation and blessing. God still has a plan with Israel. He doesn't want to destroy them. He wants to teach them a lesson with Saul, but he also wants to preserve them. And so there's a benefit to Saul, at least being tall. He did win some victories on the battlefield. I'm not sure that being handsome is really very beneficial. But the fall of Adam at the first glance may seem to be a confusing and horrible event, and we wonder why God would allow it at all. But we only learn later that through the fall we can learn and participate in the perfect attributes of God, his mercy and his grace. Otherwise, no creature would ever see and learn of God's perfect mercy, only those who have fallen. So it's a wonderful thing that we gain through the fall. We have a way of glorifying God and his mercy and his grace that we would not have had the chance to do were it not for the fall. We'll see in our passage that even through the enduring of Saul's wickedness and his foolishness, the people of God are driven ever closer to the great Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Saul preserves the people of God. Saul's not a good king. Saul's a shallow man, you'll see. But Saul does preserve his people, and that's God's intent. See the sovereignty of God in 1 Samuel chapter 9. And just to show us here how important this chapter is for our Christian life, we see in our trials, in our troubles, the things that we have in our lives on a daily basis, all the sinful decisions that we have made in the past. We know that these trials are in our life for a purpose. We know that the Sauls in our life are there for a purpose. And we are to be a wise people. Let's not make our decisions based on the outward goodness of how something appears. But know that even when you do, God will preserve you because you're His people. Very briefly, let's see in verse 18. Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me where the seer's house is." Just to show us that Saul had no knowledge or interest in the things of God, he runs right into Samuel and asks him how to find the seer. That's a little awkward, don't you think? An outright admission that he has no interest in spiritual things is no idea who Samuel is. But we find that Samuel does give a place of honor to Saul. I don't have a time to really spend in a couple of these passages here. I did want to point out in verses 23 through 25, it's something that is worthy of our mention, that Samuel prepares ahead of time for the arrival of Saul. And I thought that was a good point of direction there, because you and I today are instructed in the Word of God to give preparation for things that are important. I think it's kind of interesting that we find the Lord's Supper falls into that category in our confession. Preparing for the word preached, preparing for the Sabbath day. Those are three things we're supposed to prepare for when God announces them to us. Samuel gives us good instruction. Samuel gives us good example. Samuel, if you'll notice, is contrasted here with Saul. I have to wonder what a different man that Saul would have been if he had shown such interest in the Word of God, in the Sabbath day, or in the things of God. Samuel loves the Lord. He obeys God. Saul, on the other hand, is an ungodly man. He frequently shows little respect for Samuel, little respect for the things of God. You see the contrast in this chapter between Samuel and Saul. But isn't it interesting that Saul's supposed to take the place of Samuel? Saul's supposed to rise in godliness and in power as Samuel decreases. It doesn't happen, though, does it? Saul's not a godly man. It doesn't happen in this life of Saul. These last few verses we'll leave for next week, because when we look at chapter 10, they really do play into the anointing of Saul. So let's close with a few thoughts here. We need to see in 1 Samuel chapter 9, the storm is beginning to brew. The clouds are gathering and the sky is darkening. Bad things are about to happen because Saul is coming to the throne. And I want you to see today and make the application that when we choose to follow the world, the consequences of those decisions will be felt for many years to come. It may even seem like things may be working out the way that we wanted them to work out at the beginning. But in the end, there is great sorrow and pain. For a little while, let's see a few chapters, it seemed like Saul was beneficial. It'll seem like good things are happening, but the harm will be greater in the end in the shameful chapter of Saul's death. May we be, as a people of God, be a people of prayer. May we pray for the right reasons. May we be a people who love the things of the Lord, never trivializing those things or trying to buy the favor of God. May we be a people who know that God is a God of small things, of the trivial moments of life, of the mundane circumstances of everyday life, the daily frustrations of chasing donkeys can have eternal significance. Be warned in the Word of God today that things that are attractive on the outside may not be so lovely on the inside. Men that are tall and handsome on the outside may have ungodly hearts. Let's instead seek out our husbands, our elders, our magistrates, our kings, according to the qualifications that are given in the Word of God. We continue to see how much better the people of God are, or would have been, if they would have just simply obeyed God in the first place and never clamored for a worldly king. Let's serve and honor our great King, Jesus Christ, today, for He has perfectly met the qualifications for leadership. He perfectly stepped up to His earthly ministry. He always completed His duty. He was attractive where it mattered. His heart was where it should have been. He did His work, and He is now still ruling His people and interceding for them. Let the disappointment that we have in Saul in these chapters send you to the throne of the One who is perfect both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would bless us with godly leaders, men who are handsome of spirit and tall of heart. Grant that we might run from the wisdom of the world, and that You would save us from dreading the mundane moments of life. Show us the beauty of Your plan in these simple times, and lead us to pray at all times, not just when we need something from You. Bless our study. In the name of the perfect King, Jesus Christ, the One who is actually qualified to lead His people. In His name we pray. Amen.